Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus. We continue our study in the book of Exodus this morning, and we're reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, 17 to 22. It's on page 55 if you're using one of the church Bibles. The next installment in our study of Exodus, following the moment of the Passover, God's institution of the Passover meal and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we read now of what happened next as they embarked upon their journey out of the land. But I want to read, just before we get to that, I'm going to also read from Psalm 105, and we're going to read from verse 23 of that psalm. As you know, many of the psalms retell the story of the Exodus. So important was it in the history of God's people. And this part of Psalm 105, the second half, really, of the psalm, does precisely that and just provides us with something of a summary of where we've been so far, and a little bit also of where we're going. So we read verse 23 of Psalm 105. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So we read from Exodus 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's pray together. Our holy God and our Father in heaven, we thank you once more for the freedom that we have to congregate as your people on earth. And we thank you that you have given us your word, the inerrant and living word. We thank you that it is your delight and your purpose to minister your grace to us through the preaching of your word. We pray, O God, that you would do so at this time. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that you would give us an increased measure of understanding and of faith, and that you would equip us for lives of godliness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness in all the days to come. We pray, O Lord, asking that you would come among us and speak to us through your word and by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have no doubt read J.I. Packer's very well-known book, and I would say very good book, the book entitled Knowing God. How many of you, incidentally, just out of interest, have read that book, Knowing God? Quite a few, yeah. If you haven't read the book, I would certainly recommend it to you. It really is a very helpful, it's quite an easy read, an easy study of the character, of the attributes of God. Well, in the introduction to that book, and if you've read it, you'll maybe remember this part, Packer quotes there from a sermon that was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1855, in which Spurgeon said these words. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, person, work, doings, and existence of the great God whom we call our Father. Spurgeon was saying, and Packer was essentially affirming, that there really is no greater study and none more important or beneficial to the believer than the study of who God is and what he is like. And, of course, this is principally what we're doing every time we come to open up the pages of Holy Scripture, isn't it? Whether we find ourselves in the historical books, whether we're in the wisdom literature, the prophets, the gospels, or the epistles, it all fundamentally boils down to this primary consideration. Who is God? What is he like? What has he done? And in a sense, it's only then that we get to what all of that is then going to mean for our own lives. Well, I say all of that this morning because I believe the passage that's before us here in Exodus chapter 13 is very much a case in point, very much an example of that essential priority of the Holy Scriptures. God had just brought judgment upon the enemy, namely Egypt. He had just struck down all of the firstborn in that land. He'd also then, within that context, instituted the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread so that the Israelites would always remember both the means and the method of their deliverance. But here they were, now beginning their great pilgrimage towards the promised land. Here they were taking their first steps, as it were, on a journey that would take them all the way from Egypt, with all of its oppression and darkness, to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And as Moses describes what took place in those very early days of this pilgrimage following their release from captivity, what we see here are several important details that reveal to us not just what God is like in very abstract or general terms, but specifically what he is like in his dealings with and his concern for his covenant people. And so not just knowing God, but knowing the covenant God, knowing the God who takes a very particular and special interest in those who have been called out by his name. The first thing that we ought to notice in our passage is the wisdom of God in the way that he guides his people. The wisdom of God in the way that he guides his people. It says in verse 17 that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, if you can just picture in your mind or remember the geography of Egypt here, the Israelites had started out their pilgrimage in Ramesses, which was in the northeast of the country, and their final destination, the land of Canaan, was basically northeast of that location. They were in the northeast, and where they were going was essentially northeast of that. Apparently also at that time, there was up there to the north and to the east, there was a very direct trade route in that region, a trade route which ran all the way along the coastline of the Mediterranean from Egypt and eventually into Palestine. And so common wisdom would have said that that was by far the most obvious and also the quickest route for them to take. But what do we read here? We read that instead of taking the people north on what would have clearly been the shortest journey, God led them south to what was a far longer journey. Now, one of the reasons he did this was clearly in order, in the days to come, in order to display his own power and his own glory. We're going to see that, in a sense, being stated next time in the next chapter, in chapter 14, verses 4 and 17, by leading his people south, particularly by leading them towards what was an insurmountable or seemingly, apparently insurmountable obstacle, namely the Red Sea, God would be glorified. He would be glorified both in the way that he would part that sea in order to deliver his people, and also in the way that he would then use that sea to destroy the Egyptians. All of that would serve to display the glory of God upon the earth. But also, as we see here in verse 17, there was a second reason. And that was his concern for his people. Because there were significant numbers of the Philistines along that trading route in the north, and because they were almost certain to be hostile and violent even towards the Israelites, God's concern then for his people was that at this early stage in their journey, they may have become so fearful and so overwhelmed by the opposition that they would have given up and even in the end turned back. And so therefore, God in his infinite wisdom led them a different way, a way that would have made far less sense to most people, if not all people, at that particular time. It's a basic point, and yet nevertheless, it is an important point. It is a wonderful illustration of those words of Isaiah 55, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God knew all that lay before his people. He knew precisely where they were in terms of their spiritual aptitude, their maturity. He knew where they were in terms of their preparedness or lack thereof to be able to stand in the midst of opposition and hostility. And so he took them the long way round, avoiding the immediate danger posed by the Philistines. Presumably also he did so in order that they would then have more time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of their redeeming God, and so then be better prepared for the battles that would come in the future. It's a great reminder, isn't it, of the need to wait on the Lord, of the need to look to God for his leading in all of the changing circumstances of our individual lives. To say, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." To lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge him in all our ways, that he might then make straight our paths. As we recognize that God's way is always the best way. Why? Because his path is always first for his glory, and second for our good. The second thing we see here is the faithfulness of God in fulfilling all that he had promised his people. The faithfulness of God in fulfilling all that he promises. Right in the middle of this passage, there in verse 19, we're given one of those little details that we're often perhaps tempted to just gloss over. But we mustn't just gloss over it, because it is nevertheless significant in what it conveys to us about the covenant God. It says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear," that was in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25, "saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." Now, later on in the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 11, remember in that passage of Scripture often described as the great hall of fame or hall of faith. It says there concerning Joseph, it says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In other words, what these remains of Joseph ultimately signified and would have conveyed to the people at that time was that although he hadn't personally lived to see the Exodus, nevertheless, he had truly believed that because God had promised the Exodus, even as early as Genesis chapter 15 to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, so therefore God would most certainly honor that same promise. Now, why would that have been of such significance to the Israelites at this particular juncture? Well, I believe that it would have served as both an encouragement to the Israelites and also at the same time as a significant challenge. An encouragement in the sense that those bones would have served as a visual reminder of the faithfulness of God to fulfill all that he had promised to do. It would have reminded the people of the fact that all that they were now experiencing, all that they were now enjoying as they were delivered out of the darkness and the bondage of Egypt, all of this was solely the result of God's covenant with them, of his promise to their forefathers and their forebears in the faith. It was all the result of his initiative and his intervention in their circumstances. What an encouragement this would have been to remember Joseph and remember how he had believed, and then remember the God in whom he had believed. But secondly, and with that, it would have also served as a challenge. Because by the presence of these remains of their great forefather in the faith, the Israelites would have surely been confronted with a very serious and important question. Namely, the question, will you believe? Will you trust God in the way that Joseph so evidently did? What about your faith? Do you have the same confidence that he clearly had to give these instructions, to carry his bones, to pass on the promise, God will visit you? He clearly believed, even though he didn't live to see the day. And so, dear Israelites, do you believe? Do you trust in the promises? Listen to John Calvin. He said, assuredly, the faith of the departed Joseph, even in his dry bones, preached loudly to his descendants of the promised deliverance, lest they should grow careless from the long delay. And when at length the Israelites were led forth, the bones or ashes of the 12 patriarchs were like so many standard bearers going before the several tribes to encourage their confidence. The words of Joseph, which Moses here reports, confirm the expression of Hebrews 11:22, by faith he gave commandment concerning his bones, because he thus takes upon himself the character and office of their surety to exhort his nation to embrace the promise. Calvin is simply saying that the bones were like an exhortation to the people of God, that just as he had embraced the promise, so must they. Now, friends, think about this as we bring all of that home. to our own context and our own circumstances. If Joseph's bones were designed to both encourage these Israelites of old and inspire them to trust in the promises of God, how much more encouraged and how much more trusting should we be, knowing as we do that a greater Joseph has now appeared in the world and has done all that was necessary to secure our deliverance. Think about it. They had the bones of a dead ancestor. We have the cross and an empty tomb. They had the promises of God to Noah and to Abraham and to Joseph himself. But we now have the fulfillment of those promises in the gospel of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has now condescended and lived and died and been raised for our justification. We now live in the light of the one who has come and who is the great yes and amen of all that God promised to do for the salvation of his people. And so, therefore, how much more ought we to trust him and to take him at his word, recognizing that just as we see here in this ancient text, when it comes to God's covenant with his people, he is faithful to see it through to the end. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." As surely as God brought up the Israelites out of Egypt, in accordance with all that he had promised in days gone by, so he will also raise up all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is his promise in the gospel of his beloved Son, and he is faithful to his promise. And so we come to our final consideration this morning. First of all, the wisdom of God in the way that he guides his people. Secondly, the faithfulness of God to all that he has promised his people. Thirdly, the constant presence of God as he continues to dwell with his people. We read in verses 21 and 22, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Now, clearly, we know that in a functional sense, this supernaturally created pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, this was the means by which God would now guide his people as he led them from one day to the next. Later on in chapter 40, it says there, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up." And so at one level, both the pillar that was there before the people, the pillar of cloud and of fire, this functioned, in a sense, very much like a divine satellite navigation system. Only this one was right at all times. But then there is a more profound, perhaps, meaning to this supernatural phenomenon that was there before the people of God. Because what we need to remember is that both the cloud and fire are used at various times throughout the scriptures in order to symbolize, in order to convey the holiness of God and his glorious presence. the holiness of God and his glorious presence. Later on in this very book, in Exodus 34, verse 5, remember when Moses goes up Mount Sinai for what was the second time, when he goes up to receive the two new tablets concerning the Ten Commandments, just after the incident with the golden calf and so on, it says the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. God appeared in a cloud, as it were, as his glory settled upon the mountain with his servant. Later on in the scriptures, you remember what Elijah said as he confronted the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. He said, "You call on the name of your God, I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and whoever answers by fire, he is God." Psalm 97 says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around." Hebrews 12:29 describes God as what? A consuming fire. And so, therefore, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, this was not just the means by which God would now guide his people as he led them according to the perfect wisdom, counsel of his own will for the fulfillment of all that he had purposed to do in their lives, but it was also a manifestation of his own holy and glorious presence as he dwelt in their midst as their covenant God. Friends, this gives us a remarkable insight into the way in which God wants to relate to his people. God doesn't need any of us. He is altogether self-sufficient. We cannot add anything to his eternal, holy, and glorious being. And yet, what is he like in his dealings with his children? He didn't stand far off. He didn't simply shout his instructions from a great distance. But instead, he drew near. He manifested his power and his glory in their midst with them. Why did he do this? At that time, why did he do this? Why did he manifest his presence with the people apart from as a way of guiding them in their pilgrimage? Well, on the one hand, surely it was so that they would then stand in awe of him, so that they would revere him, of course. But also, he also surely did this so that as the people marched forth and as they encountered many difficulties, trials, and tribulations and dangers along the way, it would be very obvious to them that they were not on their own. That their eternal, holy, loving covenant God was right there with them in their midst. And friends, again, if all of that was designed to inspire both reverence and obedience on the one hand and confidence in God on the other at the time of Moses, how much more should the presence of God then do likewise for us today? As we recognize that God has not only now drawn near to us in the person of his only begotten Son, but as we remember that this same God now indwells our very lives by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. As we remind ourselves that when Jesus said to those first disciples and by implication to all who follow him, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He really meant what he said. It says there in verse 22 that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. What does Christ say to his church today? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that amazing? And yet, isn't it true that so often we think and we live as if he is a million miles away from us? Isn't that also true? We become timid and even fearful in the face of the evil things of this world because we fail to believe that God really is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we do not obey him in the way that we should because we fail to truly recognize that this holy and all-powerful and glorious God is closer than our skin. He is here with us in worship. He is everywhere present in the world. And he is even indwelling our lives and the lives of all who believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And so how important it is, dear friends, how important it is that we are mindful of this and that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of this Savior and Lord, our covenant God, that we would remember the wisdom of God and so look to him and wait on him for his leading in all things, in every sphere of our lives on planet Earth, that we would remember the faithfulness of God and so trust him, believe that he will bring to completion all that he first began within us. And yes, that we would remember and indeed practice the glorious presence of God, that we might then live with reverence for who he is, and that we might live each day with quiet confidence, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? May we be very conscious, and not only of his faithfulness to his promises, but conscious of his indwelling presence, that he is with us each day till the end of the age, when we will be with the Savior face to face in the radiance of his glory for all eternity. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this timely reminder of your wisdom and your faithfulness and your presence with us and with all who believe. We recognize, Lord, that these are particular expressions of your covenant of redemption. We recognize and acknowledge that these are privileges enjoyed by those who are called by your name. And so we pray, our Father, that you would help us to both savor and honor these privileges in all the days which lie ahead. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed wait upon you and look to your leading in all of the circumstances and different spheres of our daily lives. We pray that you would grant us the grace that we might truly believe all that you have promised, remembering that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You are always faithful to all that you have declared. Help our unbelief, we pray. Grant us an increased measure of faith that we might be truly emboldened in the gospel of our great Savior. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be ever conscious of your presence with us, both here as we come together to declare your praise as a church of your people, and indeed from Monday through to Saturday in all the different affairs of our lives. We pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit by our conduct, by our words, our thoughts, but instead that we would live before the face of God. Grant to us, Lord, a spirit of awe at who you are. Grant us that confidence as we remember that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you are so faithful to your promises and faithful to those you have called out of the darkness and the bondage of our former lives and into your own marvelous light. Grant us an increasing sense of this, that we might love you, Lord, and that we might serve you with great gladness and joy. We're conscious, Father, at this time that there are many who are facing changing circumstances in their lives, especially at this time. We want to pray for those who are soon to be returning to university. Father, we pray that you would go before them and with them, that you would protect them from the evil one and from harm. We ask, our Father, that you would keep them in the way of truth and righteousness, that you would increase their faith, that they might love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. We're so conscious, Father, that we live in evil days and we live amidst a crooked generation and so many who are outside of your kingdom and who are lost and without hope, without God in the world. And so we pray that you would look upon your beloved children, particularly our young ones in these days, and that you would help them to be faithful and steady and to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We do remember particularly, Father, Stephen and Emily, and we thank you for them this morning. Thank you for their faith, and thank you for those who have nurtured them and guided them according to your word in days gone by. And Father, as they enter into this new context, we pray that you would bless them abundantly from on high. And we pray that you would provide for them in every way and that you would continue to be their guide, that they would accomplish all that you have planned for them. We pray, Father God, thanking you for the recent appointment of Phil Pickett to Livingston Free Church. And we pray that as he begins his first ministry in that place, that you would equip him and that you would protect him from the evil one. And we pray that you would bless your word in that place, that the people of God would be united as one, that they would be built up in the most holy faith, and that there would be an ongoing and powerful witness there in Livingston to the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember Andy Pearson, Father, as he returns from sabbatical at St. Peter's this morning, and we pray that you would equip him and enable him as he returns to ministry. We pray, Father, for Will and also for Chris. Father, we ask that you would continue to help your servants in that place, and that you would help that congregation, adding to their number those who are being saved day by day. We thank you for our own fellowship here in Perth, and we do commit to you our various outreach activities in a corporate sense. We thank you for those who serve in the cafe. We thank you for those who serve in the Tuesday Children's Club and the mums and toddlers on a Friday. Father, encourage them and bless them. And we pray, Lord, that those who come among us here at Knox Church Perth, Lord, that they would be touched by the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that they would be given eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue, we pray, to seal your word to our hearts, and may it bring forth much fruit in the coming days. Bless this Sabbath to us and to all of the saints, to the very end of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.